second letter of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we just bow together in prayer? Dear Lord, we praise thee that thou art here and that thou art able to break the bread of life to us. We come, Lord, with faith in our hearts. We know, Lord, that our natural intelligence is no match for spiritual things. Lord, we know that our natural receptivity is no answer. Lord, we need thy spirit. And thou hast promised that the Spirit of truth himself shall lead us into all truth, that he shall take of the things of Christ and shall declare them unto us. O Lord, we bow in thy presence, and as we come to thy word, speaker or hearer alike, we tell thee, Lord, that apart from thee it is futile. But, Lord, with thee thou canst make these words of thine live to us. Thou canst cause that more than just their living to us be so, but that they be active, so that, Lord, they get right into us. Thy creative word, doing something, is not just putting a bit more into our brain, but writing something into the very fabric of our lives. Now, Lord, thou hast said thy word is living and active, and sharper than a two-edged sword, discovering the motive forces in us, making it apparent to us, and also dividing between soul and spirit. Lord, we pray, let thy word come to us like that. And we pray for all thy people everywhere the same prayer, that thou wilt meet them this day, adding to thy church those that should be saved, restoring those who've fallen away, meeting with those who are in great need, especially those in persecuted places. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There are a number of things about this passage that have gripped me. And one of the first things I would like to underline this morning, very simply, is in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle, nor unfruitful, unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Some glorious.
For he that lacketh these things is blind, short-sighted, seeing only the things that is near, that are near, having forgotten the cleansing from his own sin.
Now, this unfortunately is particular.
Now,
when you're beginning,
it seems to me that one of the greatest problems amongst Christians is idleness. And
unfruitful.
Oh, I'm not saying there's not a lot of activity. There's activity everywhere. Christians hurrying and scurrying about.
The one great thing about
meetings here and meetings there. Doing all kinds of things. But I still say the great problem is that so many Christians are idle and unfruitful. They know the Lord. They know the Lord. In your old version, it says, in this verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can know the Lord and somehow or other, or in spite of knowing him in a simple way as your Saviour, yet somehow there is an idleness. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the machine is not there, as it were. For instance, if your bicycle stands idle, the bicycle is there, it's just not used. It's all there, but it's not used. It's idle. We say a person is idle. The intelligence is there. The body is there. The life is there. They're not dead. They're idle. They don't do anything. They don't lift a finger. What a description of Christian meetings, of churches. I suppose it's true to say that at least 75% of folks in an average chapel, church, or assembly are idle. They never open their mouth. They never praise the Lord. They never contribute anything. Now, I'm not just talking about the meetings. In the home, at work, they leave it all to the evangelist, all to the pastor, all to the teacher, all to the sort of elite in the company. Idle, idle, spectators. It's a tragedy when we're a Sunday Christian. Or even a meeting Christian. Someone who's got into that dreadful rut where you sort of have sitting on your behinditis. Forever sitting, forever listening. And yet in spite of knowing the Lord, now if you question such people, they could tell you whether the preacher's a heretic or not. They can tell you whether it's right or wrong. They can tell you whether the meeting's good or bad. But they're idle and unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the apostle says, they're blind. Then he corrects himself. He says, first, they are blind, seeing only what is near. In other words, he means the kind of blindness where you have a limited vision. Now, in the good old days, when there were not such things as glasses, it was a kind of blindness. People had limited vision. He says, now, these are short-sighted Christians. If you bung something right in front of their noses, they'll see it. But they'll never see beyond their limited vision. Now, this is interesting, because it simply means this, that a man or a woman's vision is related to their spiritual growth. If you have a small vision, you will not grow very much. But if you've got a great vision, you'll grow more. Do you understand? Short-sightedness, seeing only what is near. Oh, how many Christians are like that? We're shamed when we hear of things that are going on behind the iron curtain or the bamboo curtain. It's only when a man like Daniel Poistey comes to us or someone else tells us what's happening that people think, oh, how they nearly bluff. Because they think, there was I moaning about the office. There was I moaning about my home. And there's someone shut up in some cell underground. No light, no good food, no fellowship. We are often, I think, very short-sighted in this way. Now, that's the first thing. Now, the apostle doesn't just condemn us in this. He doesn't just say, well, now, look, I'm afraid that a large number of you are idle and unfruitful. You're blind, short-sighted. No, he is, as always, when the Holy Spirit is at work, positive. He says, if these things are yours, verse 8, and abound, if these things are yours, all he's been talking about in the previous verses, if these things are yours and abound, you'll not be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. And then he says a most wonderful thing in verse 10, if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. If ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. But even more wonderful, he says, not only will you not stumble, but you shall have a richly, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about new birth. He's talking about coming to the throne of God, reigning with Christ. In some of your new versions you have, it says, a triumphant entrance into the eternal kingdom. In other words, the apostle is saying, if you will only take heed to these things, you will never stumble. But you will have a triumphant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So really these verses are meant for us to be a very real encouragement. They're meant in one way to be a challenge and an encouragement. Now will you notice that in verse 10 the apostle says, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence, the more diligence. He's already said a little earlier on in verse 5, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. In your faith, supply virtue. Now he says, give them more diligence. And the word diligence here is a quite a strong word for hard work. Diligent, conscientious, efficiency. Get down to it. Now be even more conscientious and work hard, as it were, on this thing. Make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Well, it seems to me that many of us come into this category. All of us, sometime or another. We know the Lord, and I think we would say we love the Lord. We're quite sure that we're saved, that we belong to him. But there is an idol. An unfruitfulness, a short-sightedness. Now let's go back into these verses and see how we can overcome all this and learn not to stumble, but to have this triumphant entrance into the kingdom. Now the first thing I think you will find is in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things necessary, all things pertaining unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. Every single thing necessary for the Christian life. Every single thing necessary for the Christian life, for Christian service, for my transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ has already been given to me. Therefore, the apostle is saying, not one of you has an excuse. You know, people are always talking about their background, their temperament, the people they're married to, or the children they've got, or the parents they've got, or the boss, or the job. Everyone's got something which is unique and which somehow or other constitutes an excuse. Oh, I wish I was so-and-so. Then I would go ahead with the Lord like a jet. But, and God understands, I have a background. My temperament. You know, I'm one of those sort of melancholic people. I find it hard. And the Lord understands. The Lord does understand that you're a melancholic or whatever you are. Full well. But if you are a melancholic, God has also given melancholic grace. And if you are something else, God has given something else grace. But you see, not one of us has an excuse. For God knew when he saved us, before he saved us, as we were reminded from the foundation of the world, he knew everything about us, our background, our constitution, our temperament, our circumstances, who we would marry or wouldn't marry, what kind of children we would have, what kind of parents we would have. As Jeremiah said, when I was in my mother's womb, the Lord knew me. Every single thing about you has been, as it were, taken into account by God. He understands it all. And if the difficulties are greater, the grace is greater. If the problems are great, the grace is great. It's all there. Why? What does the word say? His divine power has granted unto us all things pertaining unto life and godliness. Every single thing necessary for the Christian life. Now, the Christian life's impossible, isn't it? Let's face it. You either, in Christian work, you either become, as you go on, you either become a modernist. You decide that the Bible was written by men and it's impossible, it's a wonderful ideal. Or you become a hypocrite. And I mean by that an unwilling one. The majority of hypocrites amongst Christians, all of us for that matter, are unwilling hypocrites. We don't want to be, but we profess great things and don't practice them. We are hypocrites, play actors. We honestly believe them, but we're not in the possession of them. We don't live them. So we either get into that, right, where we finally decide that we're going to be like that to the end of our life, and then in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord comes, we're going to be changed. And some crabby old Christian is going to become the sweetest saint. In the moment of time, at the coming of the Lord, I've never heard such teaching. It's a twinkling of an eye. It's all to do with our physical body, nothing to do with our character. Your personality remains your personality. Think of that. Forever. It does. Yeah. You just can't change your personality. It remains the same. To change your personality would be to change you and get... That's why God does all his work and discipline, and why he takes the most extraordinary measures with some of us. Trying to get us through to the place where we're going to be, you know, sweet. Anyway, the thing is, let's look at it again. His divine power hath granted unto us all things necessary. Now, I was saying that the point about the Christian life is that it is really impossible. If we mean by the Christian life just praying, just singing hymns, coming to meetings, if you're very zealous going out fishing, and then you die and one day you go to heaven, you play a harp forever in an eternal hallelujah chorus, well, then it's possible. But if you mean what the Lord Jesus expressed in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone hits you one cheek, turn the other. If someone takes you overcoat, give him your jacket, or vice versa. If someone wants to make you go a mile, go the extra. That's impossible. That's impossible. But that is the kind of life Jesus had. And that is the Christian life. Now, every single thing necessary to live that kind of life, God has given us. Now, will you note the tense? His divine power hath granted unto us all things. All things. Not one single thing necessary. So you've got no excuse. No excuse at all. All that blabber about circumstances, background, temperament, children, husband, wife, all these things. Of course God understands, but it's not an excuse. Because his divine power has given to you every single thing necessary for Christian life, for Christian service. Now, Christian service, there's another whole subject. It's impossible to really serve the Lord if you just mean standing up and opening your mouth and saying something, well, if you've got the gift of the gab, it's not so hard. If it means leading a meeting, some people have got so into it, they could do it sleepwalking. It's a routine. It's not so difficult. I know some people who have sermons that go over 3 years, and after 3 years, they go back and start again over the whole lot. Right the way through. Woe betide anyone who happens to stay there for six. I mean, it's a routine. It's just a routine. That's not Christian service. But if by Christian service you mean to bring the kingdom of God on earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, so on earth. If you mean that, that's impossible. Then you need divine power, divine grace, divine authority, divine life. It's got to have its origin in heaven. That's impossible. But all things necessary for that kind of service, God has given. Note the tense, has given. It's not that he might give, or he will give, or could give. He has given. And note the power. We have many kinds of power in this world. Military power, political power, economic power. We have atomic power. All kinds of power. We make much of power. But divine power. His divine power has granted all these things. And then I want you to note another thing. What's it all for? It's in verse... what's it all to? What is the object? Verse 4. That through these he may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what is the object? Oh, how wonderful this is. What is the whole point of the Christian life? What is the point of Christian service? Why is God transforming us? That we might become partakers of the divine nature. It is, of course, put marvelously in some of the other versions. It just says that by means of these ye might become sharers in a divine nature. That's one of the modern versions. Or another, that through them you might participate in the divine nature. You might become a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, you, as it were, become a sharer in the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the object of God. That is the Christian life. And in the end, that is Christian service. And in the end, that is what it means to be conformed to the image of God's Son. How? By partaking. How do we partake? Well, you've all had breakfast, I should think, this morning. You have partaken of a meal. Certainly, I expect all of you are going to have lunch. You're going to have a meal. And you partake of a meal. You eat various things. An egg, toast, marmalade. Or perhaps you're going to have your roast beef. Or someone who's sort of more... holy fish. Now, those
those things don't look at all like you, but as you eat those things, they become your flesh and blood. I eat an apple, and it becomes my flesh and blood. I eat a banana, it becomes my flesh and blood. Now, I don't look like an apple. Or a banana. But I eat those things, and they become my flesh and blood. Put it to the test. Stop eating. If you stop eating, we shall have a number of funerals in a few months' time. Because to live, you must partake. Now, the extraordinary thing is you partake of things that don't look like your flesh and blood, but it becomes your flesh and blood. Now, you have become partakers of the divine nature. As you receive him, receive him, receive him, you partake of him. Do you understand? You are partaking of the very life of God. You are partaking of the very nature of God. You are receiving him, not just in bread and wine. Spiritually. Jesus said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath life in himself. And again he said, he will abide in me and I in him. Now that leads me to the third point. How? On the one hand, his divine power has granted us every single thing necessary for a Christian life, for Christian service, for godliness. On the other side, we know the objective that we might become partakers of the divine nature. But how? How is it all made concrete? How is it all, as it were, brought right down to terms, practical terms? Here, verse 4. Whereby God hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye might become partakers of the divine nature. Exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, there are well over 8,000 promises in this book. Every one of them according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. How many soever they be, the promises of God, in Christ is the yes, through him the amen, unto the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? First, it means the divine yes, the divine approval, is in Christ. So I take a promise. If I try to get that promise into fulfillment out of Christ, nothing doing. I might say, Lord, you've said, ask and it shall be given. You give me a Rolls Royce. But that may be right outside of Christ. I got to be in Christ. The promise is yes, in Christ. How many soever be the promise of God, in Christ, yes. But now, through him is the amen. Now, that is the fulfillment. We always say amen, even so. Even so. Jesus is called the amen in Revelation 3. The last word of God, the fulfillment of everything. Amen, amen, let it be, even so. Now then, we have the promises. We come to God in Christ, yes. And through Christ, there will be the fulfillment. Well, then someone says, but I still feel it's a bit up in the air. I mean, how does it happen? Very simple. The Holy Spirit takes charge of your circumstances, those circumstances you're moaning about, that temperament that you feel is just so impossible. That relationship that you're in to some other human being or beings. And sometimes you wish, oh, I could be such a different, I'd be such a saint without this lot. But you're in that relationship. Now, the Holy Spirit knows all about that. Indeed, it may be that in the end, when you finally look back, you'll discover that he's had a very real hand in these circumstances. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? He leads you to the promises of God. Not just, here's the Bible, wonderful, wonderful, the Holy Bible. Everything in it is inspired from this cover to that cover. It's not just that. He leads you to specific promises for your actual conditions and situation. Now, when the promise comes to you, you can stand on it. And when you stand on it and praise God for it, there will be a fulfillment of it. Not always immediately, but always there will be a fulfillment. Sometimes you have to wait, but there will always be a fulfillment. Now, every time that happens, you have partaken of the divine nature. Now, think back, all of you. Every time you have taken a promise of God and stood on it, has there not been something more of the Lord in your life? Even if you're not aware of it, people say, oh, you're growing. Someone says to you, someone who knows you well, you're growing in the Lord. Well, very well. How did you come to the Lord, all of you? It was through a promise, whether you knew it or not. He that hath the Son hath everlasting life, or many other ones. For God so loved the world that he gave unto his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What did you do when you were converted? You said, yes, I do believe that God loved the world. I do believe that he gave his only begotten Son. You may not have put it exactly those words, but you said that I will believe on him. And what happened? You got saved. You know it now. Maybe at the beginning you were a bit sort of, well, you weren't absolutely sure. Has it happened? Has it not? Has it? But now you know it has. You look back and you say, then I came to the Lord. You became a partaker of the divine nature through a promise of God. Through the word of God. And so it is in every single step in the Christian life forward. Whatever it is. There are all kinds of promises. Promises concerning the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Promises concerning power. Promises concerning gifts. Promises concerning, oh, every aspect. It's all there. How many soever be the promises of God in Christ is the yes, and through him the amen. You have to stand on the promises. You have to stand. You may know that there are 8,000 promises. You may even be able to quote some of them off by heart. But if you don't stand on them, they will not mean a thing to you. You will be just the same as you were before. You must take action with the promises of God. When the Lord said to Moses, you will go over the Red Sea as on dry ground, Moses had to take action. He lifted up the rod and the waters parted. You always have to take action with the promises of God. They don't just come by sort of saying, I think it will happen. Maybe, maybe, if I'm very good, it might happen. It'll never happen that way. It will happen when you praise God and burn your boats. There's a lot more I could say on that matter. People often say to me, why don't I always get answers to my prayer? And so on. Well, you've got to be sure that it's in Christ, that's all. But that's another subject, we must leave that. Now, the other thing is, in verse 1, all right then, we've got the promises now, so it's through the promises we become partakers of the divine nature. Through the promises we learn everything that God, the divine power, hath given us. Now, it's the key, how? Faith. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith. Oh, just wait. There's one thing I ought just simply to say. I always forget this whenever I mention this verse, but it does seem to help a lot of people. In that verse 4, it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, you will never, ever escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust by suppressing it. You know, some Christians have a terrible job. All the time, they're sort of pushing it down, pushing it. They say, you're a Christian now. Mustn't think things like that. Damn. See? Or, I'm a Christian, I mustn't feel like that. Damn. See? Now, when you push it down there, it comes up there. And then when you push it down there, it's up here. You push it there, and it's up. It's like one of those great air cushions. You push it here, you can't. I spent years pushing down various things in me, and all the time it came up, behind or in front, until I got so exhausted I wondered whether there was anything in the Christian life. You can't do it. It is impossible to do it. What does the Word of God say? Who by the Spirit of God have put to death the deeds of the body? You can only put to death the deeds, the doings of the body, the works of the flesh, through the Holy Spirit. You become a partaker of the divine nature, and you find that you're above it. Do you understand? That's the way. God's always positive. It's not by suppression. It's by possession. As you possess what is yours, you are lifted above it. Do you understand? It's as if a superior law takes over from another. Now, that's exactly what the Bible says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's no good trying to somehow change the law of sin and death in my nature by dealing with it, tackling with it. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that lifts me above it. So every time I go on with the Lord, every time I take more of the Lord, so I can deal with these other things. I'm escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this matter of faith, verse 1, having obtained a like precious faith with us. Now, isn't that wonderful? The Apostle Peter, we would all feel, has a niche all his own. Of course, the Catholics think that he has the niche. We would think he has absolutely unique faith. But he says, who have obtained a like precious faith unto us. What he was saying is this, faith. It's not my faith. I got my faith from the same source you can get yours. The faith that enabled me to overcome and me to go through is the faith that's available to you in Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The faith which is in Christ Jesus, writes the apostle in Timothy. It's there. So now, dear child of God, you are without excuse. You should be so miserable. You haven't got an excuse, for your last excuse has gone. I can't believe. I find it so difficult to believe. Of course you find it difficult to believe. We all find it difficult. Didn't Simon Peter find it difficult to believe? One moment he was saying it, and the next minute he was contradicting it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next minute, behind me, Satan. Jesus had to say to him, we're all like that. But he found a secret. The faith wasn't inside him. Remember what Jesus said, I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fail not. His faith up here collapsed, but the real faith inside came through. The faith which was the gift of God came through. Now, you see, you get faith from exactly the same source that Simon Peter got faith from Jesus Christ. So how do you get faith? By seeing the Lord. Seeing the Lord, not through just doctrine, not through just teaching, but through seeing the Lord. May God help you and me. You may go on like that. And finally, look in verse 5-7. Isn't this wonderful here? I often used to puzzle over these words, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. Now, really what he's saying is this, do your homework. Adding on your part. Now, don't just think that God has done everything and you have nothing to do. And now this is a very important point. Adding on your part. God's part we've dealt with. Adding on your part all diligence. Don't just coast along. Don't just drift. In your faith, supply virtue. And in your virtue, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, patience. And in your patience, godliness. And in your godliness, love of the brethren. And in your love of the brethren, love. Begins with faith, ends with love.
faith which worketh by love. You've got the whole. Now, I was greatly helped when I was a young Christian by a dear old brother who said that this was just like a telescope. Faith. Pull out. In faith, you've got virtue. In virtue, you've got knowledge. In knowledge, you've got self-control. In self-control, you've got godliness, isn't it? No, patience. And in patience, you've got godliness. And in godliness, you're getting a wonderful view. It's rather lovely to think of it like that. You see, in your authorized version, it says adding to your faith, but that's not the correct translation, really, of that word. I'm not a Greek scholar, as you all know. But I have looked up the word, and it's to furnish completely or to supply or minister. In other words, it's in your faith, furnish completely, supply virtue. So, you see, in your faith, you have got to partake of the divine nature a little more. And so, bring out virtue. Virtue, manliness, or uprightness, and so on. And then in your uprightness, your spiritual uprightness, then there is something else. What is it? Knowledge, or spiritual intelligence. Don't be a spiritual dimwit. Be spiritually intelligent. It doesn't rest on you. Thank God, it's not a question of inheritance or ancestry or hormones or whatever else. It's a question of the Spirit of God. He can make even the dullest spiritually intelligent if they will only partake of the divine nature. It's the divine nature, isn't it? And then, you see, you can go on, you see, in your intelligence, spiritual intelligence, self-control, what a lot of need there is for self-control, temperance, self-control, balance, poise. And all the time, off on this tangent, and then back, and then off on that tangent. Some people's Christian life, if we had a graph, is a great zigzag. Now, people always tell me, they say it's like the pendulum of a clock. It swings first that way and then that way, and then it comes back to a balance, but I never find it does. Only if you're prepared to partake of the divine nature, then comes the balance. Otherwise, if left to yourself, you will always be a person of extremes. Blown about by every wind of doctrine. First blown off course there, then grabbed back. Then off there and pulled back. It's the church's job to do this. It's exhausting at times. But it is the church's job, as it were, together, not just particular people, but just the sort of, that solid sort of rather, not serious, but solid sort of, I was going to say boring kind of thing, but you know, the church is a sort of ballast. And in the end, it's the thing that stops us going overboard, bringing us back always on to balance. We don't like it at times. Oh, we think they need a bomb behind them. But in factual fact, it's sometimes our salvation. For years afterwards, when we've said all that we've got to say about everybody and everything, we say, you know, they were right. And then we have been preserved from danger. Now, it's all in the divine nature. Poise, balance, it's maturity, isn't it? When we're young, we swing about. As we grow up, we get balance. It's part of maturity. And then, of course, godliness, devotion to the Lord, godliness, piety in the old version. It's a lovely word, really, piety. It just simply means an absolute devotion to God himself, to the Lord. And then brotherly kindness, or love of the brethren, which includes the sisters as well. It's a comprehensive term, brethren, including all. love of the church, love of the family, love for one another. Oh, how we need that, don't we? When we first come, we think, look at all those lovely shining faces. What saints they all are when we get to know each other. Oh, dear, we can talk with a slight sneer about United Nations being disunited, but all, so many Christian companies of Christians are woefully divided. Love of brethren. The love of the brethren, it comes from the Lord. Again, it's part of this. And finally, love. Begins with faith and ends with love. It's as if it's all in this sort of telescope. Faith, love. Faith which worketh by love. And everything is within it. It's all part of the divine nature. May the Lord help every one of us that we may not be idle or unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may not lack these things, but have them and abound, may not stumble, but might know in the end a triumphant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior.